Good morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 9, we're going to be spending our time this morning looking at verses 14 through 18. Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. Once you're there, let me get a hearty amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, beseeching you for your Spirit to lead us, for your Spirit to lead us into worship that is based on truth, worship that is based on who you truly are, that is grounded and rooted in your word as you have revealed it to us. I pray, God, that you would cause me to be clear so that your people would understand what you have said, so that your people will have direction on how they ought to respond and how they ought to live. I pray, God, that if there's any here, underneath the sound of my voice, who has not begged you for mercy, has not come to Christ on bended knee, that they would do so this day, and therefore be saved. In his name we pray. Amen. Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Spurgeon said this about God's sovereignty. If there is one doctrine in all the world which reveals the enmity of the human heart more than another, it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. When men hear the Lord's voice saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, they gnash their teeth and call the preacher an antinomian, like High Calvinist, or some other hard name. They do not love God except they can make him a little God. They cannot bear of him to be supreme. They would gladly take his will away from him and set up their own will as the first cause. Primarily in that quote, Spurgeon is talking about those outside of the church, those who come in contact with this doctrine of God's sovereignty and reject it, despise it. But I venture to say that it's not just those outside the church who at times have issues with this doctrine, this truth, this reality that God is sovereign, that God is supreme. Even those inside the church have issue with this doctrine. Some Christians think that they're doing God a service by protecting his dignity, by protecting his justice, say, well, God isn't actually in control over all things. God isn't actually the one who causes men to believe. He isn't the one who says, I choose Jacob, but I don't choose Esau. Because if God was that way, then he would be unfair. So in my attempt to justify and vindicate God, I say, well, he's not really sovereign. God doesn't actually do that. But they will be wrong. Because our text from last week into this week clearly paints a picture of God being sovereign. Not in this ethereal way of we just acknowledge, hey, yeah, God is sovereign. But God is sovereign over salvation. There's another unbiblical solution that people come up with as they try to vindicate God of what they think is Him being unfair. It's the doctrine of universalism. The doctrine that God saves everyone. Because if God saves everyone, even the person who goes their entire life hating Jesus, rejecting Jesus, the person who on this earth has no desire to hear the will of God and follow it, that person, they say, oh yeah, they're saved as well. Because if everybody's saved, then we have no problem of God sovereignly choosing, based on His purposes and His will, to save some and yet not others. The problem, though, is that's unbiblical. God does not save everyone. So that doctrine, that thought, does not get God off the hook, as it were, from being one who is sovereign over salvation. Some of us would say, okay, God is sovereign. I get it. I understand it. But I'd rather not talk about it. I'd rather that it just be that doctrine that we throw in our cupboard and leave it there, right? That we don't bring it up. Because it makes me feel queasy. I don't know how to communicate it. I don't know what to think about it. But we have to understand that God is revealing Himself through His Word. And the intent and purpose is for His people to glory in who He is. Not just in this part of who He is. Not just in that part of who He is. But in His entire being. So we have a God who is sovereign over salvation. And the right response for you and I is to praise Him. To rejoice in that truth. Not to hide it. Not to say that's something we should just put away and not deal with. So in our text this morning, we're going to deal with it. We're going to deal with the fact that God is sovereign over salvation. That He chooses some and not others. He exhibits and gives mercy to some, while He exhibits and gives justice and judgment to others. Before we do that, we have to also understand this, that when we seek to take away some of God's attributes, in our text this morning, His sovereignty, His justice, we're actually being idolaters. We're building and fashioning a God that we like. So in my family, we've been going through Isaiah, and we came to about Isaiah 40, and around this passage, this chapter, you find Isaiah giving us depiction of Israel and also the surrounding nations. He gives a picture of them going into a forest, taking a tree, chopping it down. With half of it, they warmed themselves, and the other half, they fashion an idol, and they bow down to it and say, behold, my God, You have delivered me. To You I worship. In 21st century America, you probably won't see that. You won't see people going into a forest, cutting down a tree, and bowing down before it. You say, wait a minute, isn't that what Christmas is? That's not the same example. That's not what's happening during Christmas. But just because it doesn't look like that doesn't mean idolatry doesn't exist today. Just because we can't visually see someone bowing down before a tree doesn't mean we don't struggle. We don't have idolatry in our land. Because again, if we come to, for example, God's sovereignty, over salvation, over all things, and say, now God isn't like that. God doesn't do that. You're doing the same thing that the nation of Israel did. The same thing that the surrounding nations did. It just looks different. So we have to be careful that we don't do that. So what we are going to do is see what Paul responds to the charge of God being unjust. Let me remind you of what we read last week. Paul makes this case that within the nation of Israel, there was a remnant of believers, the true Israel, those who were not only ethnic Jews by birth, but actually and truly believed the promises that God gave to them. And then he finishes that section by saying, Jacob was loved by God, and Esau, his twin brother, was hated or rejected by God. And it wasn't based on anything that they had done. So now, in verse 14, Paul anticipates what comes next. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, he says. It's not a brilliant question. It's actually a blasphemous question. To charge or to think that God is unjust or exhibits injustice in any way is blasphemous. It's not someone who is actually grappling with God and who he is and coming to a possibility that warrants an adequate response. Because Paul said out of the gate, by no means. What you're even contemplating in your mind is blasphemous. God is the standard of justice and righteousness. You see, there is no moral code that exists outside of God by which man can justly judge God. We can't say, okay, well, I see God doing this, and based on this moral code that I know that exists here, away from God, outside of God, can I say that God is violating this moral standard? There is no moral standard outside of God. He is the moral standard. His nature dictates all that is true and right and good. In other words, God is always just. God is always righteous. Abraham understood this. Do you remember when God told Abraham, I am going to kill everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah for their iniquity? And Abraham begins to converse with the Lord. And he says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, Will you kill everyone because of their sins, but yet also kill the 50 righteous? But before he begins to go from 50 to 20 to 10 to 5, he says this, as he's speaking of God's justice and righteousness. Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham didn't have a complete knowledge of God. He didn't know everything there was to know about God. And in fact, he would continue to know more about God as he walked with him through his life. But what Abraham did know was that God, the judge of the universe, always acted justly. No matter the situation, no matter who it is, he always acts justly. I think our problem, though, is not God being just, but us being unjust. Because in Romans, that word for injustice can also be translated as unrighteousness. We find that word, unrighteousness, applied to humanity. Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 29. Romans 2, verse 8. Romans 3, verse 5. And Romans 6, verse 13. Are all instances of the word unrighteous being applied not to God, but to us. So here we are, those who are actually unrighteous, those who are actually far from justice, thinking we can come up with a scenario by which we condemn God, by which we say it's not us that's unrighteous, it's actually God. It's actually God who is unjust because he doesn't save everyone. Because he doesn't deal with man according to his works. Do you see the problem? We're in no position to do that. We're in no position as those who have violated God's laws to say God is morally wrong for anything that he does. And then he gives us his first of two biblical illustrations. He says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I want us to note that Paul's response is not rooted in rational or philosophical thinking. He doesn't present some rational case by which we say, okay, that makes sense. God is not acting unjustly by choosing some and rejecting others. He doesn't give some philosophical possibility of how that makes sense. He actually gives us God's own word. He says, for he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. If we define that word mercy, it would mean to help one who is afflicted, to bring help to the wretched, to have pity. And within that word is the implication that the person who is having mercy or pity on someone actually has the capacity to fill the need. What I mean is, God, when he has mercy, also has the capacity to fill the need of the one he's having mercy on. So he not only has this emotion of mercy, of pity upon you and I, he actually says, I'm going to act on their behalf. They're so pitiful. They're so wretched. They need me to do something for them. And he does it. If we define compassion, it's a deep empathy for its object. It's aroused by the sight of someone suffering. Here we have God, who looks down from heaven and sees the plight of humanity. He sees man in his sin as one who is suffering, as one who is destitute, as one who needs something outside of himself to save him. And God says, I'm going to act. I'm going to have mercy. In the context of Exodus 33:19, from which this quote comes, we have, before this quote, the nation of Israel in the wilderness around the time that Moses went up to the Lord on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. the laws of the covenant, and they figured, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. He said he was going up to speak with God, but it's been way too long. Maybe God just put him to death. Maybe God said, you're not going back down. Either way, we need a visible God to bow down before. So they went to Aaron, the priest, Moses' brother, and said, hey, we don't know what happened to your brother, man, but we got to do something. So how about you take all this jewelry that we got from the Egyptians and fashion us an idol? Fashion us a golden calf that we may fall down and worship it. And that's exactly what Aaron did. But then Moses comes down and sees what's taking place, and he's enraged. He casts down the tablets before them. He lets them know that they are sinning against the Lord. And God says to Moses, form a group of people, and I want you to put to death 3,000 Israelites. Now, he could have said, kill them all, because they all deserved it. But he didn't. He said, put to death 3,000 of them. And then he told Moses, I'm not going to go out with this people, because if I do, I'm going to break out against them and kill them all for what they've done to me. So in that context, Moses asks God for his presence. He says, God, please go with us. Please don't depart from us. Because if you do, how will we be distinguished from our neighbors, from the nations that you have called us out of, from the nations in which you will plant us to be our neighbors? And God says to Moses, I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will. In other words, he's telling Moses, this is my divine prerogative to exercise mercy on you. Not because you deserve it, but because I am a merciful God. Part of the point that I believe God was communicating to Moses is man has no claim on God's mercy. If you're a sports fan like me, you may hear this a lot. Somebody, an athlete, does something wrong, whether it be on the field or in society, and they try to make restitution for what they've done, and sometimes it's received, sometimes it's not. But what you hear a lot is people saying, oh, this person deserves a second chance. This person deserves mercy. But when we use that phraseology, that term, deserves mercy or deserves a second chance, we're no longer speaking about mercy. We're speaking about something else entirely. Because the very ideal of mercy is that it's undeserved. If I deserve mercy, I'm not talking about mercy anymore. I'm talking about my due, what I've earned. The newsflash, for those who have sinned against the Lord, you do not deserve mercy. You deserve his justice and his judgment. Think about it this way. Some get mercy, some get justice, but no one gets injustice. Some get mercy, some get justice, but no one gets injustice. No one is wronged by God. No one will say on the final day of judgment that, God, you have not dealt with me rightly. Some will say, most of us here will say, you have dealt with me according to what Christ deserves. You have allowed me to inherit the kingdom for which Christ won for me. Praise you, Lord. I don't deserve it. Others would say, you have dealt with me according to what my sins deserve. You are in the right. But no one would say, you have dealt wrongly with me, Lord. Some get mercy. Some get justice. No one gets injustice. Jesus taught this. If you're thinking, well, Paul is just going off on a tangent, doing his own thing here, I don't know where he gets this from. He gets this from Jesus himself. John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If it's not based on work, if it's not based on merit, if God chooses freely, then what Jesus is saying makes sense. No one comes unless he's drawn by the Father. And God draws him not based on anything he has done. Jesus also said this in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You're telling me Jesus really said that? I am. You're telling me Jesus communicated to people in his day that he was sovereign over their choosing him? That the only reason they had any desire for him was because he called them first? I am. You have to understand this, that God freely dispenses his mercy based on his purpose. It's a free dispensation of his mercy. It's not based on us. You say, I get it. I get the point. But I'll argue that we don't. Because God teaches us this over and over and over again. Paul just said in the previous verses that it wasn't based on humans' effort. And then he's going to come right back in our text this morning and say the same thing. And then Ephesians chapter 2, he says the same thing. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he says it again. Because we don't get it. We think there's some way that we choose God. There's some way that God's choosing of us is based on us. And God has to remind us again and again and again that it's not. But here's another amazing truth. God's mercy is tied to merit. Just not yours. Just not mine. God's mercy is tied to the merit of Christ. You see, if it wasn't for Jesus living a sinless life, if it wasn't for Jesus going to the cross, substituting himself in your place, taking your sins upon him, if it wasn't for Christ being buried and rising again from the grave, then there would be no mercy dispensed. There would be only judgment and justice coming down from God. Genesis 18, you read it, right? Abraham cries out and says, God will not cause the righteous to perish with the wicked. Far be it from him. Absolutely true. But this is what God did. He put to death the righteous one so that some of the wicked could go free. He put to death the one who is the eternal Son of God. the one who has never done anything that deserves God's wrath, the one who is holy and righteous. He put him to death so that wicked sinners like you and I could experience his mercy. So instead of crying foul against God, instead of coming up with this question of, does this mean that God is unjust? You should be begging God for his mercy. You should fall down before the King of Glory and cry out to him like the one that God, that Jesus mentioned in his parable, who stood afar off and beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because although God does not have to show mercy to all, he shows mercy to all who beg for it. Every single person who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You must squash your pride. You must see yourself rightly. You must see God rightly. But I assure you, the one who charges God with injustice does not see himself nor God rightly. So, I beseech you, beg Jesus to forgive you. Beg Jesus to have mercy on you. And he will. He gives us a second illustration from the First Testament. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God desires and does display both his redemptive and vindictive power. He displays his redemptive power and his vindictive power. So when I say vindictive power, I don't mean God is just saying, I'm going to get you back, so to speak. God is like, you did something wrong to me, now I'm going to do something wrong to you. That's not what we mean when we say God's vindictive power. What we mean is, God's vindictive power is where he vindicates his holiness by punishing sinners. When God punishes sinners, he is putting his holiness on display. He's putting his righteous wrath up front and center for all to see. This is why, partly why, God doesn't save everyone. And we'll get into that more next week. But allow me to bring in the context of this quotation as well. God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go, that they may serve me. And Pharaoh, who thought himself to be God, who was in the land of Egypt, the supreme monarch, the supreme ruler of all the land, said to himself, I do what I want here. These are my slaves. I don't know your God. You go back to your slave work. You can go if I tell you, you can go. He hardens his heart against the command of God. But what he did not know, what he did not understand, was that God, the sovereign of the universe, had raised him up for that very purpose. That it wasn't himself dictating and controlling Egypt according to what he thought would take place, according to his purpose, but that God had brought Pharaoh to this very moment in history to showcase his own power. He didn't even know it. He was living his life as Pharaoh as king of Egypt, thinking he was sovereign. And God said, now I'm going to show you my power. And I want this to go forth, not just only in Egypt, but everywhere, to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. Because when God punishes Pharaoh and the Egyptians with all the plagues, and when the Israelites finally come out of the land, as they're venturing to the surrounding areas, you have the surrounding areas afraid. Why are they afraid of this former group of slaves? Because they heard of what their God did to the king of Egypt. Rahab the prostitute, when the spies come to her, she proclaims, I know you have the one true God. I've heard what he did to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. Please redeem me as well. So God punishes Pharaoh so that his glory, his fame, his power to redeem and to punish will go forth throughout all the earth. So it is today. When God has mercy on a sinner like me, when God has mercy on a sinner like you, you can't keep it in. You gotta shout it. You gotta proclaim it. You gotta let the world know that God, the one true God, the God whom you have offended so grievously, has had mercy on your soul. And you want that mercy to be bestowed on your fellow man as well. But then we also proclaim that for those who don't repent, those who don't beg God for mercy, he is going to display his vindictive power by punishing them eternally. How could God do that? How could God say to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this purpose. I've hardened your heart so that I could display my power. Because God is God. That's the point of this passage. God is God. We are not. But you may have a thought swimming in your mind about what he says in verse 18, where he says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You may say, by God hardening Pharaoh's heart, does that mean God was keeping Pharaoh from believing? Does that mean God was keeping Pharaoh from turning from his sins? Does it mean that God was tempting Pharaoh to do that which was displeasing in his sight? It doesn't. Because throughout Exodus 9 and Exodus 8, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, we find two things at work. We find Pharaoh hardening his own heart by refusing to listen to the word of God, and we find God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And what's interesting is if we count the times that phrase occurs, it's equal. 10 times we find that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 10 times we find that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it wasn't as if Pharaoh was some godly man. And in fact, many people believe he was the same Pharaoh who orchestrated and commanded that all the infants be put to death. He was the Pharaoh who had kept the people in bondage throughout his entire reign. He was the Pharaoh who thought that he was God. So Pharaoh hardened his heart against the commands of God. And subsequently, God also hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would receive exactly what he deserved. God was not sinning. God was not keeping Pharaoh from believing but hardening his heart. He was just saying, okay, you reject me, I'm going to bring up circumstances that cause your stubbornness, your obstinance to become even more apparent, even worse than it currently is. Robert Heldon said this: God's own sovereign pleasure is the rule both with respect to those whom he receives and those whom he rejects. It's because God was pleased to save Moses and the Israelites that he did so. It's because God was pleased to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he did so. It's because God was pleased to redeem everyone here who calls upon the name of the Lord that he did so. It's because God was pleased to not redeem those who don't call upon the name of Christ. So as we wrap up verses 14 through 18, let us remember that God is God. That God is God. He is sovereign over all things. And although we may not fully understand, we may not be able to logically deduce how all of it makes sense, we must submit to the truth that God is sovereign over salvation. He receives and redeems some. He rejects and punishes others. He is holy and righteous to do so. Let's pray. Father, you bring yourself glory by being merciful, by extending mercy to those who don't deserve it. You also bring yourself glory by extending punishment and judgment upon those who do deserve it, upon those who raise themselves up against you, those who exalt themselves against the knowledge of you. Father, help us not just agree with this truth, but rejoice in it. Help us not take away from who you are. Help us not take away from how you have revealed yourself in your word. Help us rest in a God who is sovereign, a God who is merciful, and a God who saves. Amen.